I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew 14. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus." And Father, there are certain days when we are aware more than others that we live in a world that is corrupted by sin, in a world, therefore, that is not going to last. There are times in which the reality of that threatens to overwhelm us and threatens to block from our gaze anything else, particularly Jesus. So we ask, because grief has touched every single one of us, we ask for fresh mercy and fresh sight, that we may see your purposes and believe your purposes and anticipate the joy that will be ours in increasing measure and one day in a world without end. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Early this week, another report was circulating that researchers had discovered a document that was claiming that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, and that they had two children together. And I you know, hear these things, and I just roll my eyes and ignore them and go on my way. And then I remember that, you know, someone's going to ask me about it. So I got to go back and, you know, research it a little bit. And so I'm able to give it at least a half intelligent answer rather than, oh, that's absurd. The document that is in question is dated 500 years after Christ. Neither Jesus nor Mary Magdalene are mentioned in the document. A man named Joseph is. And there are two men who are suggesting that it is possible that Joseph is a code word for Jesus. The document has already been shown to be historically suspect by most researchers, dismissed years ago. But now one of these two researchers, is a man who films documentaries. So he's been given a bit of attention. But his documentaries that he has filmed thus far have been so preposterous that no serious historian views this man as having any credible sense at all. So instead of ignoring this utter nonsense, we, because of the internet and so forth, we have a lot of tabloid journalism, and that gives voice to idiocy like this, and so there it was in the headlines. And I normally don't invest much time even seeking to debunk these kinds of things, because if I did, that's all I would get done. But the reason I mention it this morning is because I doubt that any of you heard those headlines and had any kind of a panic attack going, oh no, all of Christianity is about to fall apart. I mention it because there are people who, upon just hearing something like that, are so eagerly waiting to believe that. They want to believe that. They wish that it were true because it gives them an excuse, they think, of not believing in nor submitting to Christ. Now, granted, they really don't want to investigate Christ, and they don't really want to investigate the credibility of this story that just came out this past week. They know what they want to believe. They've already made up their mind because they know what the outcome is, or what they want the outcome to be. So when they read a headline like this that appears to support their desire for unbelief, they latch on to it. But just because something shows up on Yahoo doesn't mean it's true. Just because something is in the History Channel doesn't actually mean it's historical. And the same thing was happening during the life of Christ. This is not anything that really is new. There were all sorts of rumors that were being circulated about Jesus. Who is he? What is he really doing? That is clear even from verses 1 and 2. This is a theme that Matthew is now developing as we switch from the parables to now the implication of these parables in the teaching ministry of Christ. Who is Jesus? And so that issue of his identity really is put on display here in chapters 14, 15, and 16. Some were saying that he was John the Baptist. Others were saying that he was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But the identity of Christ is not only a critical issue for Matthew, because, I mean, after all, that is his whole theme of the book of Matthew. Behold your king. And he's spending all of this time defining for us what kind of a king he is. And what we see is that he's not like any king that you have ever known or ever imagined. That is the point in this section. I don't want you to lose sight of that. It's easy to lose sight of that, particularly in this text and in this story, this grievous story that we have just read and we'll be looking at this morning. But we see that issue of the identity of Christ in verses 1 and 2. And Matthew knows that is a critical issue because you've got to come to grips with who Christ is. All right? So that's why I've entitled verses 1 and 2, first point, as the real issue. Who is Jesus? The issue of identity of Jesus is hinted at In the text that we looked at last week, at the end of chapter 13, beginning in verses 53 through 58, we find out that the failure to recognize Jesus for who he really is leads to rejection. That's what happened there in his hometown of Nazareth. What we're going to look at this morning is that a failure to understand who Jesus is leads to violence. And all that happens in these verses that we look at this morning are a preview of what's going to happen to Christ himself. Because the violence that's carried out on John the Baptist will happen to Jesus. And it's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to many people who identify themselves as followers of Jesus, including many of our brothers and sisters around the world right now. But there's another pattern that is at work here. The death of Christ is not the tragic end of the story, and that's it. The death of Christ is tragic. But he overcomes death by his resurrection. So even though there is immediate rejection, persecution, even death, the genuine followers of Christ are guaranteed an eternal life of utter joy. In contrast to those who reject Christ, who appear to be in power, and for a short time, they appear to be the ones who are getting away with murder. And when someone's getting away with murder, when there is injustice that happens, they appear to be the ones who are catching all of the breaks. But when we get to step back and see the big picture, we find out, you know what, they don't. And we will see that who this Jesus is nothing less than the very Son of God. He is God. And he loves to turn tragedy inside out for his purposes. That means that he is not like any other king. It is because of kings like Herod that we are so jaded when we think of people who are in authority. What tends to happen to people who get into a position of authority? Well, we will say, well, you know what? Give them a little bit of power, it just ruins them. Well, in reality, that's not true. You put someone in power, the power doesn't ruin them. What the power does is it puts them in a position to reveal the ruin that's already on the inside. You see what I mean? And that is what we see in history and even in the world around us. The reasoning goes like this. I'm in charge. Therefore, I get to do whatever I want. But there is a huge problem with that. There is no king, no president, no CEO, no manager, board member, police officer, judge, politician, principal, teacher, pastor, husband, dad, or mom who is actually in charge. Only God is actually in charge. And God has laws that will not be altered by anyone, no matter what your earthly title happens to be. So how does this play out in this account? Herod wants to do whatever he wants. He has a title. He is Herod the Tetrarch. That means that he's got some authority. He's not like the Caesar. He's not the governor Pilate, but he does have from Rome some permission to rule over a limited territory, as long as he behaves according to the Romans. And as we will see, Herod takes it upon himself to use his position and the authority that comes with that to serve himself. If someone gets in his way or threatens his little power base, then he tries to squish that person and, if need be, kill that person to get rid of them. This is the guy who is living in the palace. This is the guy who gets the royal treatment, the regal introductions, the fancy robes, the finest wines, whatever entertainment he desires. And in contrast to that is Jesus. He sleeps in a different place about every night. He spends some of those nights in prayer, others in a boat. During the day, he is constantly with crowds of people who are touching him, and he is touching them. He endures their scoffs, their threats, their questions, their frustrations, their short-sightedness, the endlessness of their needs. And instead of him killing them for his convenience, what we're reading about is that he himself will be killed. He will die for their pardon. That's our King. And that's the real issue. But it's difficult to keep in mind. It's difficult to keep our eyes focused on who the real King is when we experience something that happens that we read about here. So here's the story, verses 3 through 12. And there are a few accounts in the Bible that are just hard for me to read. I do not like the story. I get angry when I read this. I almost get sick when I read this. I feel like I need to go get I need to take a shower. You know what I mean? I just feel dirty when I read this account. But let me give you a little bit of background that I think will help you. Because this account talks about Herod the Tetrarch. Now, if you are like me and you are reading through the New Testament and you go, Herod. It seems like every time I turn around, there's a Herod. I can't keep these Herods straight. How many Herods are there? Let me tell you what. There's a lot of Herods. Okay? So let me try to give you an idea of what I mean by that. And I'm going to give you some historical information. It's going to sound confusing because it is confusing. All right? But I rest assured, you will not be graded on this. Okay? All right. It all starts with Herod the Great. Now, he was Herod. He gave himself that title, the Great. He was the guy who lived about 37 BC to 4 AD. He was the Herod who was king when the three wise men showed up and told him that the Messiah had been born. That was the Herod. All started with him. He had a wife by the name of Doris. And he had a son by the name of Aristobulus. Now, Herod was trying to get into favor with Rome. And so Doris wasn't really quite meeting the standard as far as he was concerned. So he had her banished along with his first son. So they're off the scene. He then marries wife number two. Her name is Miriam. She's known in history as Miriam the First. Can't imagine why. You'll find out in a minute. Okay, with Miriam, he has two sons. Those two sons grow up and he sends them to Rome in order for them to be educated and to hobnob with the big dogs, you know, and so that he's able to maintain good favor with Rome. Well, the two boys come back and they are full of education and full of themselves. And they start making fun of their dad a little bit. Well, he doesn't care for that. And so he has his two sons executed. All right? Nice guy. Now, Miriam, his wife, mother of the two boys, she's not real happy with that. Miriam has a brother by the name of Jonathan. Now, Herod runs things kind of like the mafia. You keep your friends close and your enemies closer. The people loved Jonathan. They didn't like Herod. They loved Jonathan. So Herod made Jonathan high priest so he could keep Jonathan close to him. But the people just adored Jonathan, and that kind of backfired on Herod. So he had Jonathan killed too. Well, by this time, Miriam is just incensed. Herod at the time, he's intoxicated with her, and she's toxic all at the same time. And finally, Herod has her wiped out as well. So wife number one, son number one is banished. Wife number two is executed, along with son number two and son number three. All right? Now, son number three, before he dies, he has a son, and that he names Herod, and he has a daughter that he names Herodias. It's like, man, didn't you guys have baby name books in those days? You know, okay, so you got, you know, now you've got a grandson named Herod and a granddaughter named Herodias, okay? But the son has been executed. Okay, so now Herod moves on to wife number three. Wife number three is named Miriam the Second. Okay, and from this point on, it sounds like Herod is just going to keep things simple. So she has a son, and Herod names him Herod. He's Herod Philip the First. Okay? Now, Herod, let me finish this then. Okay. Later on, Herod the Great marries Malthus. And Malthus has another son by the name of Herod. Okay, only he becomes known as Herod the Ethnarch, and then another son named Herod, Herod the Tetrarch. All right, this is the Herod the Tetrarch that is in our text in Matthew 14. Then, after Miriam the Second is wiped out and Malthus is wiped out, then Herod the Great marries his fifth and final wife, who's Cleopatra of Jerusalem, and she has a son, and you'll never guess what his name is. Herod Philip the Second. Okay? So, Herod the Great has had seven sons. The first three are gone. Two of them are executed. And you have four that are left. And they're all Herod. Herod Philip the First. At the end is Herod Philip the Second. In between, you have Herod the Ethnarch and you have Herod the Tetrarch. When Herod dies, finally, all right, his kingdom is divided up between Herod the Philip the First, Herod the Ethnarch, and Herod the Tetrarch. But it gets worse. Herod Philip the First marries Herodias. So Herodias marries her uncle, okay, who is the stepbrother to her dad. All right? And so Herodias and Herod Philip the First are married, and they have a daughter named Salome. Skip Herod the Ethnarch, go to Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch has the hots for his sister-in-law, who also happens to be his niece, Herodias. And he convinces Herodias to divorce Herod Philip the First and marry him. The problem is, Herod the Tetrarch is already married. He's married to a princess from the kingdom of Nabatea. Sounds right out of Star Wars, doesn't it? I know. It's not quite the planet. It's the kingdom of Nabatea. Now, the reason he's married to her is because he and the king of Nabatea had formed a covenant of peace. And to celebrate the covenant of peace, the king of Nabatea gave to Herod the Tetrarch his own daughter to be his wife. So what happens when you divorce her? What happens to the covenant of peace? Yeah, it broke. So the Nabataeans now are invading Israel. Because he's divorcing his wife. And the Romans have to step in and they have to stop the invasion that's coming in. My point being, everybody in the kingdom knows what's going on in the palace. It is a mess. So Herod the Tetrarch divorces his wife. He marries his niece, who is also his sister-in-law. I'm just saying. I used to tell my daughter-in-law from Kentucky that, you know, in Kentucky, your family tree's a wreath. I'm thinking by here, we're splashing around in the kiddie end of the gene pool. You know what I mean? Not looking good. So John the Baptist is telling Herod the Tetrarch, it is wrong for him to divorce his wife and to marry Herodias. Herodias is incensed about this. Because the truth is, she is guilty, and so is Herod. And you get this, when you put all the gospel accounts together, Herod, the Tetrarch, he vacillates. He goes back and forth on this whole thing. There's respect that he has for John the Baptist, but he fears his wife. He wants to make her happy, and she wants John the Baptist dead. The easiest thing for him to do to please his wife would be for him to kill John the Baptist, be done with it. But the people think that John the Baptist is a prophet. He is. So Herod is stuck. And the fact that John is rotting in prison is not gaining Herod any political points. And being in prison is not good enough for his wife. Nobody's winning. And one evening, Herod throws a banquet for himself. It's his birthday. Many of the political and military leaders of his little kingdom are in attendance, and you can assume that there is a great deal of drinking and immorality. The men all have their banquet in one area, the women have their banquet in another area, and there's reasons for that. The morals, or lack thereof, of Herod's court are very well known. And what is really odd, what is just normally completely out of place, is for any female of royalty to be in the banquet room with the men. So for the daughter of the king, and she's not really the daughter of the king, she's the stepdaughter of the king, actually the grandniece of the king as well, for her to come in and to dance in that kind of a setting, I mean, it is absolutely beyond words to describe the disgust. We know what kind of a dance this was. And powerful men will do very stupid things in situations like this. And Herod was no exception. And so while it was initially shocking for her to do this, the shock gave way to thrill. And her stepfather is so taken by her, so pleased by her, that in response to her dance, he promises her that he'll do anything that she wants, up to half the kingdom, which is often an expression of magnitude, basically saying, I'll give you whatever you want. She then goes and confers with her mom, because her mom's in another area. Her mom, who's not the least bit shocked or displeased with her daughter, but is delighted at the leverage that she now has, gives her the answer. She wants the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You think of this, what's going on? It's a banquet. It's a banquet for the king. And what is going to be served as the main course? On a platter. There you have it. Even if Herod was drunk, which he probably was, he was trapped. He made a promise to this girl, and she called him on it. Actually, her mom did. And you can see all the eyes of the men. What's he going to do? The text says in verse 9 that he was sorry. If John the Baptist is a preview of Jesus, Herod is a preview of Pilate. He was sorry too. And listen to the people. Herod did not have an ethical dilemma. This decision to keep his word was not a noble thing for him to do. This decision had everything to do with him just saving faith, which in this setting is a godless thing for him to do. Herod gives the word. The executioners go to the prison. John is beheaded. His head is given to Salome on a platter. This scene has been depicted by a number of artists who have painted scenes of Salome dancing with the head. The text does not say that. It says she took the head on the platter to her mom. And by the way, Herodias was not satisfied. I know the text doesn't say that, but I can say that with certainty because you and I know Herodias' problem was not with John the Baptist. Her problem was with God. And if she thought that beheading John would relieve her of her guilt, she was a preview of the Jews who thought that crucifying Christ would relieve them. As a further preview of what was to come, John's disciples are able to get his body, which they bury, and then they go and tell Jesus. And we read this and we think, you know what? Prophets aren't supposed to die like this. This is the cousin of Jesus. Where was Jesus when John was arrested? Where was Jesus when John was in prison? Where was Jesus when John was executed? Why didn't Jesus raise John from the dead? He did it with Lazarus. There's tension here. That's my third point. It's the obvious tension. Why? Why did Jesus let John die? We look at who John was. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one who paved the way for Jesus. He was the one who prophesied about him, who baptized him, who identified with him. He was the one who released his disciples to go, leave him to be with Jesus. Even Jesus said there was no one on earth who was like John. Look at what John did. He spoke the truth fearlessly and faithfully. He was not subject to scandal, to bribes, to politics, to pressure. I mean, he was the good one. He told the Pharisees what they needed to hear, the people what they needed to hear. He told Herod what he needed to hear. And we look at people like that and we think, man, we need more of them, not less. There's plenty of bad guys who live too long. Why is someone like this, why do they die so young? I mean, this guy was in his early 30s. He had a lot of mileage left. Why would God allow someone this good to be executed? And then you look at how he died.
It's nauseating. How can such a manipulating, scheming, wicked person like Herodias be permitted to be in a position of influence over the people of God? John is the good guy, and he is killed as the focal point of a birthday party that is absolutely disgusting in its depths of evil. And then you look at how he died. It's not that he is just executed, but the animosity against him by Herodias is so deep, and it is, her hatred is so vile. She wants his head on a platter. She is so intent on dishonoring his body. She hates him. She is vile. So, why did Jesus let John die? And why did he let John die like this? All right. Let's try to connect this if we can. Is Jesus God? Do we see that from the text? Yes. Is God good? Yes. Is God powerful? Yes. Did Jesus love John? Yes. Could Jesus have stopped this? Yes. So why didn't Jesus stop this? Hang on to that. Because there's two related questions. Because this situation connects to another question that we all ask, which connects to another question that everybody asks. Why does God let people get away with evil? Is Herodias evil? Yes. Was she responsible for the death of John? Yes. Was she then arrested and tried and convicted for her crime? No. Was she struck dead by God right there on the spot? No. Did she get away with murder? Yes. Why does God let people get away with murder? Why does God let people get away with evil? Big question, ultimate question. Why does God allow evil to exist anyway? And that's the heart of it. Let me put it into a formula that some have labeled the problem of pain. Let me put this up here for you. Think of this as a math equation. All right? An all-powerful God is able to stop suffering. Because if he is an all-powerful God, he's all-powerful. So if God is all-powerful, he should be able, and he is able, to stop suffering. The Bible not only presents God as being all-powerful, it presents him as being all-loving. So an all-loving God desires to end suffering. So if you add an all-powerful God and an all-loving God together, what should you come up with? A world with no suffering. But what do we have? Let's go to the next one. Suffering. Suffering exists. Therefore, and this is the conclusion that many people have. If there is a God, he is either not all-powerful or he is not all-loving. That's the problem of pain, quote-unquote problem. It's based upon that assumption. If God is really good and powerful, he would just step in and stop all the evil of the world. After all, here's how we reason. I love my children. I love people around me. I try to protect them from pain and suffering.
But I'm not God. I can't stop all the pain and suffering. But the pain and suffering that is there, I try to stop. If I were God, I would actually stop people from doing so much evil. I would do that, and I'm not perfect. Why is it that God, who is supposed to be perfect, doesn't seem to be as bothered about pain and suffering as I am? Wouldn't life be better if every time a child was about to get cancer, God intervened and stopped it? Wouldn't it be better if every time a husband was about to be abusive to his wife, that God stepped in and stopped it and sometimes just stomped the guy right on the spot? Wouldn't life be better if every time somebody wanted to rape somebody or rob somebody or invade another country or lie or cheat or steal or commit adultery or get high or get drunk or drive drunk or get sick or hungry or lose a job, that God intervened and stopped it? There's two fatal flaws with that thinking, though emotionally, many of us can resonate with it. Unless, of course, we're the ones who lie and cheat and steal and get high and get drunk and commit adultery. And the two fatal flaws are, number one, we do not possess a pure moral standard by which we are ever in a position to be the judge of God. We have a sense of morality only because we are made in the image of God, but our moral compass does not point true north. Therefore, it's fine for us to ask these questions and to work through these issues, but beloved, we've got to do it with humility, because our sense of morality and justice is flawed. Second fatal flaw: if God intervened and stopped all evil, we think, wouldn't life be better? Well, you know what? It is true that we would have peace on earth, but it would be a forced peace. It would be a peace that comes from a threat. The threat of death for anybody who dared to disturb it. Have you ever been in a family like that? Everybody, you better be nice to each other or I will take you out. That's a fun family. Some of you have been in churches like that. Can you imagine a world like that? No one's happy because no one loves. No one trusts. It's perfect love that drives out fear. Number of years ago now, there was a movie called The Truman Show. It was about a guy named Truman, who unbeknownst to him was the subject of a TV show. And what he thought was his hometown and friends and colleagues at work, even his wife, were in fact a stage, and they were all actors for this enormously popular television show. The producer was a guy named Christoph, who controlled everything and protected Truman from having anything that goes wrong in his life. And as the movie goes on, Truman discovers that his life is not real, and he tries to escape. He longs for a world of pain, of sorrow, of risk and danger, because that is a world where love and trust can exist. So it's easy for us to react and to say, I wish that God would stop all of the evil in the world. I wish He would deal with all of the bad people. Now, what I mean by that when I say that is all of the bad people out there. Not me, of course. All right? But the truth of the matter is that this earth is not a dollhouse where God's playing house. God, without diminishing any of His sovereignty, created people as real, independent, relational, decision-making beings with the capacity to choose evil. God gave us the option to be idiots. He gave us the option to be irrational. God gave us the option to reject Him and to murder His prophets and to reject His law. And like Adam did in the Garden of Eden, to reject God Himself. So yes, God could have created the world without any possibility of pain and sorrow. And in so doing, He would have made us machines. But God didn't make you a machine. He made us as real, personal, relational beings with the capacity to love, which means we have the capacity to hate. He gave us the capacity to trust, which means we have the capacity to reject. He gave us the capacity to sacrifice, to enjoy, which means we have the capacity to betray and to scorn. Why does God allow evil to exist? Because God did not make us as robots. But in the end, evil will not win, nor will it last. So, what kind of a king is this? Because that's what this text is about. He is actually a powerful king, whose power is repeatedly displayed in His miracles, ultimately in His resurrection. He is a good king, whose goodness and righteousness was repeatedly displayed in His love of purity and His aversion to all evil. But Jesus is a patient king, because if He dealt with all evil immediately, guess what? We'd all be dead and we'd all be in hell.
That's right.
The fact that He is patient, He is giving you an opportunity to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ. And the irony is, our means of rescue comes through the death of Christ on the cross. As I said earlier, instead of a king who kills others who are perceived as a threat to His position, our king dies that we might live with Him, that we might reign with Him. So, let's come up with here's a better formula. God is all-powerful. God is all-loving. Suffering exists. We add those together because those all three equations are true, and we have the result is that God has ordained suffering as a means to accomplish His plan.
Amen.
And the ultimate example of that is what?
Christ.
Jesus. He fulfills that promise. That's why we can trust Him in the suffering. So God has not only ordained suffering as a means to accomplish His plan, but it also means that for John, God has something infinitely better in store for John than a longer life on earth. In Matthew 14, right now, that truth is cloudy and hazy. In Matthew 28, when the tomb is empty. In Revelation 21 and 22, in the new heavens and new earth, that truth is put brilliantly on display. And what John experienced in part through an unjust death, Jesus experienced in full. God, through the pain of injustice, accomplished our salvation that will overrule all injustice and secure a world to come that will be without pain or suffering and will be perfectly relational and loving and trusting and joyful and all together satisfying.
Amen.
Point number four. Four things to chew on. Jesus is not like any other king, because God is not like any other God. Who are you going to trust? Second thing to chew on. Can you trust God even though He allows evil to exist for now?
and has ordained evil to fulfill his purpose. Can you trust him? Are you willing to believe even in the midst of the suffering, particularly when the suffering, it seems, is all that you see? Are you willing to believe that he is? That he is what he claims to be? That he is powerful and loving and good and will keep his promise? Are you willing to affirm that? Third thing to chew on, to discuss. If you do not trust God, that means you got to trust somebody. Who are you going to trust? You can trust yourself. You can trust some man. Because if you trust in man, you are at the mercy of forces that you cannot control. When those forces are other people, we call it the fear of man. And when we think that the opinion of other people and what they do is the source of our happiness, we are in deep weeds. I mean, how does the fear of man influence Herodias? How does the fear of man influence Herod? Look at the contrast between that and the fear of man with John the Baptist. And we think, but John the Baptist was the one that got killed, but whose shoes do you want to be in right now? Right now. Whose shoes do you want to be in? And who's actually free?
Right.
Now. And finally, God expects you to grieve over the injustice in this world. He expects you to grieve. He has given us promises. And because of the empty tomb, we grieve in hope. We grieve in faith. We grieve in anticipation of joy.
Amen.
So grieve, but let your anticipation of the joy to come hold your grief, because one day it will be gone and the joy will be here forever. Let's stand together. Father, I recognize that so much of what I have said seems crazy to our world. And it's so easy for us to lose sight in the midst of the clouds of sorrow. It's part of why we resonate so much with what Nathan read at the beginning of the service. Though we don't see you, we love you. That is a gift to you. Or it's a gift from you to us. Oh, I pray that our hope in the midst of injustice, our joy even in the midst of sorrow, will reverberate the gospel to a hopeless world. And that we, as the children of Christ, will follow his footsteps. And like John, be faithful to the end. Be faithful. Because we live by faith. In Jesus we pray. Because in Jesus we believe. Amen.